from the book of Job. We've taken quite a long break from it. We did reach halfway, if you remember. We ended our series of studies some time ago in chapter 21, which is exactly halfway through the book of Job. So we want to resume tonight by reading from chapter 22 of Job. Job chapter 22. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man, living on it. And you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark that you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. Is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us, as he goes about in the vaulted heavens. Will you keep to the old path that evil men have trod? They were carried off before their time, their foundations washed away by a flood. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet it was he who filled their houses with good things. So I stand aloof from the counsel of the wicked. The righteous see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed and fire devours their wealth. Submit to God and be at peace with him. In this way prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent and assign your nuggets to the dust, your gold of Ophir to the rocks and the ravines, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows. What you decide on will be done, and light will shine on your ways. When men are brought low and you say, lift them up, then he will save the downcast. He will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." And we end the reading there at the end of chapter 22. Please keep your Bibles open at this chapter in the Word of God. Well, the theme is quite simple here. Eliphaz is rebuking Job. He's rebuking him not for the first time, not for the second time, but for the third time. Just a brief reminder for where we're at in the book of Job. After the initial introduction to Job and the sufferings that afflict him, there's a series, a cycle of speeches, and there are actually three cycles of speeches. And in the first cycle, the three counselors, they counsel Job. The three counselors are this man Eliphaz, and then there's Bildad, and then there's Zophar. They counsel him, and he responds on each occasion. This happens a second time. And now here's the third cycle of speeches, except in this third cycle, Zophar doesn't say anything. He seems to give up on Job. However, Eliphaz does have something more to say, and later on, so does Bildad. So here is Eliphaz, and he's rebuking Job for a third time. Four things that he says to Job could be summarized in four things. So let's work our way through this chapter. I can't deal with every single phrase or verse. That would take too long. So I'm just going to deal with it in a general way to survey it. And then simply draw out one major challenge or lesson from some of the words that Eliphaz speaks. First of all here, Eliphaz rebukes Job for claiming to be righteous and blameless. Eliphaz rebukes Job for claiming to be righteous and blameless. Verses 1 to 3. Two aspects of his argument here. A, he affirms, and we can agree with this, God is self-sufficient, needing nothing from man. Verse 2, can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? God is self-sufficient. The psalm here, I think, states that very, very well. When the people of Israel were tempted to think, oh, God is in some way dependent upon our sacrifices. And we can tie him in to serve us if we offer sacrifices. And God affirms this in Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle in a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all its fullness, or everything in it. Paul declares this very powerfully when he's preaching in Athens. And in Athens there were many so-called wise men, but they had a very limited and inadequate view of the true and living God. And Paul declares in Acts 17, 24, 25 to these so-called wise men, he tells them this great truth about God. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. So he passes quite right here in this aspect of his theology. God is gloriously self-sufficient. He's not beholden to us. He's not dependent upon us. But that's not all that Eliphaz says here. He goes on to build on this then. He argues, therefore, that Job's alleged righteousness and blamelessness, because Job has all along been maintaining his blamelessness, that Job's supposed righteousness and blamelessness can impart no pleasure or gain to the Almighty God. If God is self-sufficient, what difference does it make to him, says Eliphaz, if you're indeed, as you claim to be, blameless? Well, of course, as the gospel makes clear, it makes very clear, we cannot earn God's acceptance by our efforts at righteous living. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith. So that's right. But is God at the same time, is it true to say that therefore God is totally indifferent to the way we live? Does it not matter to him at all? Surely there is plenty in the Word of God to say to us that while God is not dependent upon us or beholden to us in any way, that he's not in debt to us in any way, that at the same time, doesn't God delight when he sees godliness and holiness in our lives? Psalm 147:11 says that the Lord takes delight or takes pleasure in those who fear him. He takes pleasure in them. Didn't God himself, God the Father, take delight in the perfectly righteous and obedient life of his own dear Son? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And when we come before the Lord on the judgment day, won't the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant? that the Lord isn't indifferent to the way we live our lives. He does delight in godliness, in obedience, in holiness. So I think here Eliphaz is pushing his argument too far. Yes, God is all sufficient. We worship Him and praise Him for that. But He does take delight in your holiness, in your godliness, and in that measure to which you reflect the beauty of godliness in your life. So I think Eliphaz here is going too far in rebuking Job when Job affirms his righteousness and blamelessness. But then there's more. This is really just a lead-in. Because you see, Eliphaz doesn't believe that Job is in any way blameless. Far from it. Verses 4 to 11, the second part of this chapter. Eliphaz goes on to rebuke Job for his wickedness, or his supposed wickedness. His wickedness in the eyes of Eliphaz. Note three things concerning this. Note the supposed extent of Job's wickedness. How bad does Eliphaz suspect that Job really is? Well, despite your protests of piety, here's the real reason, Job, why God is rebuking you. You're a really wicked person. You must have been a really wicked person, Job. Look at how he puts it there in verse 5. Is not your wickedness great and your sins endless? So there's no doubt here that Eliphaz is accusing Job of great, great wickedness. And he gives us some examples of Job's supposed wickedness. Eliphaz suspects this must be true of Job. And here are some of the examples, and they all really relate to, if you like, social sins, oppression, social oppression. The oppression of the weak, the vulnerable, and the needy. Eliphaz accuses Job of being very cruel to those who were his debtors. Verse 6, you demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked, taking security for a debt, and leaving these poor people without even clothing to wear. You must have been very oppressive to those who owed you something, Job. You even deprived them of their clothing. Not only that, but that Job had no pity on those who were weary with thirst. Verse 7, you gave no water to the weary. Here's somebody who's come along to your house, and you haven't given them anything to satisfy their terrible thirst. Alongside that, you didn't help the hungry either. Another needy group. Imagine somebody coming to your door who's hungry, and he says, you, Job, you must have withheld food. The hungry people came to your door. You didn't give them anything. That must be the case. Then another very vulnerable group in ancient society, because there was no widow's pension, none of the state benefits that we have nowadays, the widows. And how did Job supposedly treat the widows? And you sent widows away empty-handed. Didn't give them anything. Just went away with an empty hand. For you wouldn't give them anything. This must be the case, Job. And then one more group. Another very vulnerable group. And there were many of them in the world of that day. The fatherless, the orphan. And here Eliphaz accuses Job of having broken the strength of the fatherless. Now if he'd done that, that'd be really mean, wouldn't it? To treat an orphan so harshly, to break the strength, as it were, of an orphan, a vulnerable, needy little child without father or mother. Now, of course, Eliphaz here is referring to something very important. The law of God in the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and the New Testament, and the prophets as well, indeed, all emphasize that the Lord God is a protector of the needy. He does care about this. That the Lord God does not approve of the exploitation and oppression of the poor and needy. There's just one verse I've given here, but I could give you many others. Psalm 68, the Lord is praised. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. He's a father to the orphan. He's a defender of widows. In the New Testament, there's a striking summary that you may well know in James 1:27 of what is true religion? What's true Christianity? What's some of its characteristics? James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and blameless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. But note the first part. To look after, to care for, or to visit with care and compassion orphans and widows in their distress. So Eliphaz is quite right to acknowledge and recognize this is something that matters to God. It's something that we should be reminded about this evening. Never ever indulge in taking advantage of someone who is weak and needy and vulnerable. There's plenty of that goes on in our world. There's plenty of it goes on. Ruthless, greedy people in the world exploit the weak. Take advantage of them. It happens and happens and happens and still happening today. As Christian people, you and I must never ever commit the social sin of exploiting and taking advantage of those who are weak and who are needy. Far from it. You should do all that you can to help those who are in such distress. The problem here again, however, is that Eliphaz is making an assumption. And later on, Job will defend himself. Eliphaz is assuming that because Job is suffering so much, Job must have been guilty of these things. But he wasn't. He wasn't guilty. Eliphaz is wrongly accusing him of something that Job had never done. And you see, Eliphaz goes on to say, this is the explanation, Job, for the terrible suffering that you're going through. This is his argument. It's not for your piety that you're being punished. It's for your oppression of the poor. Look at verses 10 and 11, where Eliphaz describes very vividly the punishment that he thinks has come upon Job because of his oppression. Snares all around you. Sudden peril terrifying you. So dark that you cannot see. Floods covering you over. And certainly Job was going through things like that. A very tough time. But it wasn't because he was oppressing the poor. He had been guilty of oppressing the poor. Nevertheless, a good reminder to you and I this evening that we are to be carers for those who are truly in need in our world and not ever guilty of taking advantage of them. That's the second aspect of the rebuke. The third one is this. Job is rebuked for allegedly saying that God cannot see his wickedness. That Job is, as it were, so complacent, so proud of himself, so sure of himself, that he thinks he can carry out all this oppression, and God, he's been thinking God hasn't noticed. Look at verses 12 to 14, it's stated in a very poetic manner. The basic argument, verses 12 to 14, is that God is too high up in the heavens to see what Job has been doing on earth. He's too high up. He can't see that this is Job's viewpoint. He's saying this is what Job thinks. If you look at verse 14, he's saying Job thinks like this about God. Thick clouds veil him. See the cloud here. Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us. Now that would be a very disparaging, wouldn't it? And a very inadequate view of Almighty God. To think that somehow the clouds, no matter how thick clouds may be, that to think somehow that the clouds could dim his view of us. God's word makes it quite clear. God sees everything that you and I do. Things we do in secret, that nobody else can see. Psalm 139 brings this home to us. We often sing, the Lord sees everything. We can hide nothing at all from him. And one day we'll have to give an account. Everything will be laid bare before him with whom we have to do. So this theological truth is very important. And Eliphaz is saying, Job, you were so wrong to think like that. You were so wrong to think you could get away with it. Once again, of course, he's mistaken. Job hasn't been thinking like that. And Job hasn't been secretly committing sins that he thinks that God doesn't see. The rest of the argument under this rebuke is, Eliphaz says, look, but in the past, don't think you can get away with it, because in the past, God has judged the complacently wicked, and he's judged them very, very clearly by both flood and fire. By flood and fire. Verse 16, by flood. These people are saying, what can the Almighty do to us? But he says, look, Job, God has acted in the past to punish people like that. Verse 16, they were carried off before their time, their foundations washed away by a flood. Then the reference to fire comes in verse 20, that the righteous were able to observe, surely our foes are destroyed and fire devours their wealth. So the apostle is saying, how foolish of those people in the past who trod the evil pathway in the past. How foolish of them to think that God could not see them or judge them. And he accuses Job of keeping to that same old path. But he's mistaken about Job. Nevertheless, once again here, an important theological truth. You and I cannot hide anything from God. Our secret sins are seen by him. That's why it was of vital importance that all aspects of hypocrisy and pretense, which we're all prone to, we seek to eliminate them from our lives. Take heed, God can see all that you do. All that you do. The clouds, no matter how thick they may be here in Ireland, the clouds do not hide you from his gaze. Job, however, is rebuked for allegedly saying that God cannot see his wickedness. And then fourthly, in the closing 9 or 10 verses of the chapter, Job is urged to repent, and Eliphaz assures him, if you repent, you will be blessed. And Eliphaz is here thinking of being blessed materially, mainly materially. He's thinking of it. And this is quite a long section, and I can only summarize it very briefly. This call to repentance is really stated in at least 6 ways. I'm just going to work through them briefly here. It says, Job, admit you've done wrong. Admit you've been an oppressor. First of all, submit to God. Older translation was, acquaint yourself with God. Seek to be at peace with him, and he will prosper you. Secondly, verse 22. Eliphaz says, accept instruction from God. Lay up his words in your heart. Don't keep trying to turn away from him, but come and accept the instruction. I think Eliphaz views himself as bringing this instruction. Accept instruction from God. Lay up what you hear now. Thirdly, return to the Almighty. You've been going away from him, but return to him and you'll be restored. Fourthly, and I'll deal with this a bit more at the end, Eliphaz says, find your delight in God rather than in gold. Look at verses 24 to 26. 24 to 26. He says, Job, if you've been a rich oppressor, if you've been trusting in your wealth, cast that aside and let God be your gold. Assign your nuggets to the dust. Your gold of offer, and that was the very finest gold, your finest gold to the rocks in the ravines. Then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest silver for you. So he says, don't be treasuring earthly wealth. Seek to find your delight in God. Fifthly, very important in relation to repentance, pray to God and he will bless you. Verses 27 and 28. You will pray to him and he will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows, because God will bless him, is the idea. If he prays to God seeking forgiveness, if he truly repents, expresses sorrow in prayer, then the Lord will bless him. And lastly, even, point six, Eliphaz even says, not only will God hear you for yourself, he'll even hear you on behalf of others. You can intercede for others. You can intercede for the downcast. Verse 29, when men are brought low and you say, lift them up, then he will save the downcast. You'll find favour with God, not only for yourself, but on behalf of those who are downcast. And even on behalf of those who are not innocent, but who are guilty in God's sight. Verse 30, he will deliver even one who is not innocent, who will be delivered to the cleanness of your hands. So here Eliphaz urges Job to repent in all, using all these different ways of putting it. And in many ways this is quite a good description of repentance. Submission to God, accepting instruction from God, returning to the Almighty, finding delight in God, praying to God, and then being able to intercede even for others. Of course, the fundamental problem is not that Job needs to repent of some terrible sin. This is not the reason for his suffering. So the advice here is not really pertinent to Job's situation. It's only making things worse for him. However, I want to close with the striking phrase that's found here in verse 25. In the context of calling Job to repentance, Eliphaz uses a very striking phrase which really caught my attention. Then the Almighty will be your gold. Then the Almighty will be your gold. I just need to say there is some issue in translation. If you have an older translation, you might well have the word defense. Then the Almighty will be your defense. But that is not a good translation. The Hebrew word can mean that, and does mean that in other places, but it can also mean gold, and it clearly means gold here because of the second line. The choice is silver for you. There's a parallelism here in the Hebrew. So the right translation is surely gold, that the Almighty will be your gold, the choice is silver for you. More than that, the same Hebrew word is used and translated gold in the previous verse, where it clearly does mean gold, your gold of offer. And the question I think that this should bring to your mind and mine is simply this. Is the Almighty God your gold? Is he your gold? Is he most precious to you? Is he most precious? You know, gold is of immense value. It's immense value. It's been going up in value most of the time over the last number of years. Try and buy a gold ring now, and you'll find the price of it. It's very, very precious. And Eliphaz is rightly saying here, God should be our gold. Gold should not be our God, as can so easily become the case in this world. Gold and money and the things of this world can become our God. Rather, God, the Almighty God, should be our gold. He should be precious to you and to me. So take that away with you this evening, that question. Is the Almighty your gold? Let me try to expand a little bit just in closing. If someone is precious to you, how will that express itself? If someone is precious to you, if you'd say they're like gold to me, how do you think that will express itself? Well, I think it'll express itself in a number of ways. You're likely to be thinking about them a lot, aren't you? If someone's precious to you, they'll be much in your thoughts, won't they? They'll be much in your thoughts. They're precious to you. They're valuable to you. You love them. Much in your thoughts. If God is your gold, then he should be much in your thoughts. Not just for a few hours on one day of the week, as can easily be the case. But he'll be in your thoughts and my thoughts throughout the week. beginning of every day, the close of every day, and throughout our living. Again, if someone is precious to you, you'll be likely wanting to talk about them. There'll be much in your conversation. Especially, I think, when we're the romance of the courting stage. You know, you just love to mention their name. You'll take any opportunity to squeeze their name into the conversation, to allude to them in some way or other. I hope there's still romance still in our marriages. We're glad to speak fondly of our spouses. If God is your gold, if he's your greatest treasure, if the Lord Jesus Christ is a precious stone to you, as Peter says, then he'll come out in your conversation. Not just on the Lord's Day, but you'll want to be speaking about him during the week to those around you. And one more thing I would say it's true is this. If someone is precious to you, you'd be willing to do anything for them, wouldn't you? If they're precious to you, you'd be willing to do anything for them. If they're as precious as gold to you, wouldn't you be willing to do anything for them? You read the accounts, don't you? I think it's a wonderful thing. Of a family member who donates a kidney to a relative or a friend who needs one. They're so precious and they're willing to give a kidney to them to help them in their medical condition. If the Lord God, if the Lord Jesus is precious to you, you'll really be wanting to do things for him, to honour him and to serve him. You'll think nothing too much to give to your precious Lord and Saviour, the one who is, I trust, your gold.